But I do know this morning that we're going to be talking about the great question. And someone may be wondering just exactly what is that. There are a lot of questions that are asked in the Scriptures. There's no doubting that at all. Well, the one that we're interested in is the one that's found in Acts chapter 16. So you turn there and we'll look at verses 30 through 34. So I guess I kind of have the reading this morning. We're looking at one of the greatest questions ever to tumble from the lips of mortal man. Right here in these passages. So starting in verse 30. It says that he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Then they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The question comes from a man of whom we do not even know his name. We simply refer to him as the Philippian jailer. And you know, sometimes I think that, well, we're not told his name so that we don't focus on him as much as we do on what he said and the events surrounding him. But what great words he spoke. Now, they were great, not because of their amount. There are, after all, in most translations, only about 7 words in the actual question. And they're not great because of where they were spoken, because they were spoken in the lower confines of a common prison. These words were simple, they were plain. They were not spoken in a convenient time, for a great earthquake had struck only moments before. The force of it was so great that the ability of the prison to keep its prisoners incarcerated was compromised. It was a time of terror, stress, and I am sure enormous anxiety. It was a time when many would have thought of 1,000 other things instead of, "What must I do to be saved?" But that is what happened, isn't it? And that's what we're going to study this morning, this important and extraordinary question. Now, first thing I'd like for you to do with me, first thing I need to do is turn that thing on. Here we go. First thing I'd like for you to do is just look at the passage with me for just a moment. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, I want us to focus on just the words, just a few words here for just a few seconds. Now, it's must, isn't it? Must. Now, think about the word must for just a moment. He didn't say, "What may I do?" He didn't say, "What can I do?" or "What could I do?" It's, "What must I do?" See, that indicates something that's required. And it rules out anything that might be optional or might be given to whim or fancy. It's what I must do. All right? And then what do we find in the... Well, we find the next word there. It's I. What must I do? I. You know, that word right there being used, that he's not asking now, and I don't mean any disrespect here at all. He's not saying, "Well, what must my grandmother do? Or what must my father do?" It's, "What must I do?" It's personal, isn't it? Because it involves the individual. That's right. When you or I or anyone else reads this, and if we make an application of it, you know, to our situation, then it immediately becomes personal to us. If all people were lost, that doesn't mean that I have to be lost. And if all people were saved, that doesn't mean I'm necessarily going to be saved. It's not what others do, you see. It's what I do. And more specifically, what must I do to be saved? Now, the next word we see there is the word do. It's not what must I get in order to be saved. You know, people all the time today, I was watching this. Everybody remember, and I wasn't a big fan of the program, I'll have to admit. But I remember back in the 70s, program on TV, The Waltons, remember that? And they were kind of a family all given to religion, except Dad Walton. And Mom Walton, Olivia, she was all the time after him, you know, to get religion. Why don't you get yourself baptized? I think they were Baptists, actually. Why don't you get yourself baptized? Why don't you get religion? All the time after him about that. And he was all the time resisting, as far as I remember on this line. My parents like to watch the show. But that's what people talk about. They talk about getting religion. They talk about getting saved and other things like that. But now this passage says, what must I do to be saved? There used to be an old preacher by the name of Marshall Keeble. Black man, preached for a number of years. Very successful preaching, not only to brethren who were black, but also to those who were, he preached all over. He preached in the United States, preached to white congregations, black congregations, mixed congregations, etc., back in the early part of the 20th century. But he used to say that religion was not something you get, it was something that you did. And he had a very homespun way of explaining that. But now this is the thing. He was right. It's not something you get. It's something that's done. And the Bible speaks of, what must I do? So, see, there's something that I must do, not get, something I must do. Then the latter part of this, three words, to be saved. To what did this portion of the question refer? I remember reading in a book one time, someone explaining this. And they had a number of novel situations and explanations of it. And it went on to say that there are some who think that, well, it might mean to be saved from the earthquake. Well, no, you know, the earthquake was over. Well, they need to be saved from it. You know, it pretty well stopped its earthquake business, hadn't it? And then there are others, and I think the author that I was reading after held this view. He said that since this man was a Roman, and Roman law being what it was, one thing another, and responsibilities had for the prisoners and so on, that it was a request that he might be saved from the punishment of the Roman officials. Well, the problem with that is all the prisoners were still there. Now, the prison might have burst open, but no one had escaped. So he really wasn't in any kind of trouble, unless they'd be after him for controlling the earthquake, which I doubt that they would do that. So that didn't make it. So that's not what it's talking about. And you know, he didn't make an appeal to his pagan gods, if he did worship pagan gods. Likely he did, but he didn't rush off to some pagan altar and their request to be saved. He ran into where Paul and Silas were at. I think it's pretty easy that we understand this, and I think we can understand it accurately. You know, he was concerned about his soul. That's why he came in there. And the men that heard him understood he was concerned about his soul, because you see the continuation of the events that happened there. They didn't talk to him about running away to an earthquake-free zone. They didn't talk to him about writing his report correctly to the Roman officials. They did not try to tell him how to go about finding his pagan gods. They explained to him about Jesus. So it was about his soul. So the answer that's given in verse 31 there, where it says that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and all your household, that shows us, I think, what was on the jailer's mind. And that's what was in his question. What must I do to be saved? But now let's think about the situation of the jailer for just a second here. Of all things, why did he ask these prisoners? Now, when you read this up here prior to this event, you realize, you know, he's a jailer. And, you know, the jailers now, or some will call him a warden, fine. But this isn't like what we would expect in today's society. It's not even like we would expect in a prison, say, 200 years ago. It would have been far less than that. And as a matter of fact, sometimes to be thrown into a jail, you didn't come back out. Now, if you weren't just misused and abused in there and killed, you were placed in such a position. Remember, they were in there in stocks. So that would have been stocks on the legs. Not that old thing like they used to use in England where they hung up there like this. But the stocks were on their legs so they couldn't get up and run off. They had their legs all spread out. That kind of thing. Well, anyway. He would not have been a man of much compassion. People were put in there. He knew what his job was. And sometimes it was to put people in there and hope that they would, quote unquote, go away. They starved to death. Or catch some kind of illness. Say pneumonia and die. That kind of thing. He's used to that. Heartless, without compassion. Yeah, a lot of things. Not a whole lot of concern for the prisoners. That's right. And nobody really much to go in there and investigate how he was doing his job and report it to the newspaper or the local TV reporters. No, nothing like that. And so you think to yourself, of all the people that he might ask, he goes in there and asks these prisoners, the people that he probably just a few minutes prior to this had held in just the lowest regard, didn't have any regard for them at all. But he specifically sought out Saul and Barnabas, didn't he? Look at verse 29. In verse 29, he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before them. And he had a light there, and he knew who they were. One mistaken identity. And who was Paul and Silas, anyway? Well, back up to chapter 16, verse 10. Now, what had happened was there was a vision. They went into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. They were there to preach the gospel in Macedonia. That's where Philippi is at. That's where this jail is at. And so they were there to preach the gospel. Now, they first encountered this slave girl. Now, I'm not going to go through all the particulars about the slave girl. But in verse 16, this slave girl who was possessed by this spirit, it says in verse 16, she even knew that they were there to preach the gospel, didn't she? That's right. She knew that they were men that had come there to, you know, preach the gospel. The Most High Gospel. Well, you see that in verse 17. Proclaiming to you the way of salvation. That's what the girl knew. I imagine the spirit in her knew that as well. Well, we go on and we see that there were those that were in the jail, and finally, they only were thrown in the jail because the spirit was cast out of that girl, and these men who were using this to make money off of this saw that they'd lost their income, so they filed a complaint, and there they were tossed in the jail. So they're there in the jail, and they make the best of it, don't they? That's right. At verse 25, now look at verse 25 with me. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Isn't that something to think about in this situation? Now, they knew what these jails were like, too. They knew that a lot of times people went to jail and they didn't come back out. They knew all these kinds of things. No doubt, it goes without saying that this was a time that some people would go into great despair, wouldn't they? Some people would be, what's that word that's so used often today? Depressed. Or they might be discouraged. For sure they might have been disappointed. But what'd they do? And this is the point where, in verse 25, I always marvel at this. I'll have to admit, if it was me, I'd probably feel sorry for myself. If it was me, I might think about family and others that are on the outside, and I might consider shedding a tear or two. And I don't think anybody'd say that they didn't understand that kind of thing. It might take me a while, you know, to be able to even formulate a sentence. Be so overcome with the situation. But what were they doing? They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And they were doing this in such a way
that the other prisoners were listening. They weren't mumbling around about this, you know. They weren't
praying down here into their shirt, into their coat pocket, you know, like this, you know. You know what I mean? You ever watch, you know, sometimes people are singing, and they're singing like this over here. You know, kind of singing into their pocket, I was thinking. And my son said that one time. And no, they were singing so and praying so others could hear them. And so others listening to them, you know, it could or it could not have an effect on them. And there's a very good real possibility, even though it doesn't say it here, that the jailer would have been in proximity to where perhaps even he could hear them praying and singing. So the possible conclusion to all this is that he went in there and fell down before them because he knew they could answer his question. That's why he went over here to these prisoners. He knew some of the background. He knew why they were thrown in there in jail and maybe even heard them. Or maybe one of his guards had come and reported to him what these prisoners were doing. So that's why he went in there and did that. But now here's the thing that we need to remember. When he went in there and when he fell down before Paul and Silas, now this is important. You've got to absolutely remember this part of it for it to make any sense at all. The jailer did not know what to do. Now we're all going to say, duh. That's why he asked him, that's why he asked them the question. But sometimes we overlook that, and by overlooking that, then, might make a mess out of everything that happened after that. Now, they did tell him what to do. Now, there's no question about that. He was told to believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. That's what he was told, wasn't it? Now, some folks would have him saved right then. Did he know anything about Jesus? Outside of what they said right there, did he know anything at all about the gospel? Period. Or a plan or anything? Did he know anything? No. Prior to that, he wouldn't have known anything. So how can one be saved before hearing? Look what's over here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. In Romans chapter 10, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Had he heard about Jesus? There's no evidence. Now someone could say, well, maybe he did. You've got no proof of that. Maybe he didn't. And until you find out that he did, you have to say that he didn't. But if he did know something about Jesus, he wouldn't be asking this question. So he did not know what to do. But is he saved? How can he be saved before hearing? And furthermore, we find out that hearing required faith in order to be saved. Why, we see that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So this was something that the jailer needed to hear. But he hadn't heard that. He said, now you need to believe on the Lord Jesus. Hadn't even heard that. So he wasn't saved just when he heard those words. He wasn't saved just by believing in Jesus Christ. And then another thing now, if he did believe, how could his household, that means his family, how could they be saved through his faith? That can't happen. Be nice though, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be nice if your faith could save your family? Wouldn't it be nice if your faith could save your parents, brothers and sisters, children, grandchildren? Wouldn't it be nice if that was the case, your grandparents, and so on? No, your faith can save you. You might be able to tell someone else and share something about your faith to someone else. But your faith can't save anyone, no matter how much you care for them, no matter how much you might love them. Your faith can't save them. And this man's faith couldn't save his household. They'd have to hear the same things that he did, the same things that everyone else
would have to say. But now here's what we find out. All this is explained for us in verse 32. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Right then and there, we find out that they began to tell him things that are going to bring about faith. That's right. They're going to hear. The preachers are there. Faith can come because they're hearing the word of God. It's right there in his house, where his whole household can hear it. That's right. And then what do we see? Well, after this, we see in verse 33 that immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. Acts chapter 16, verse 33. Where'd they get that idea about baptism? Where'd that come from? Did it fall out of the sky? Did he come up with it all on his own? Well, wait a minute. Verse 32, they were speaking the word of the Lord to him. And then immediately he was baptized. Do you suppose in speaking the word of the Lord, something about baptism was said? Yeah. That would be your conclusion, wouldn't it? And since that was in there, and they heard this, and he must have heard something that indicated some kind of urgency about this. Because this was done immediately. They didn't store everybody up, you know, for 2 or 3, 4 weeks or something like that, and then have everybody come down here and we'll baptize the whole lot of them or something like that. Immediately. You know, sometimes, you know, I've been preaching for, well, let me see, full time for 25 years. Yeah. And before that for 8 years, so 33 years altogether, close to 34. And I thought to myself a number of times, you know, had people come forward at the invitation time. They were baptized. Been in someone's house, talking with them across the kitchen table. They expressed a desire to be baptized. We drove to the building, they were baptized. Sometimes even after services, you know. Everybody's gone, there's 2 or 3 there, and someone wants to be baptized, they're baptized. Daniel was baptized that way. Sometimes, you know, get a call in the middle of the night, someone wanting to be baptized, and they wanted me to do it. Well, I rushed right up there as quick as I could to this place, baptized someone. Had someone bound to be baptized in a nursing home, baptized them in the whirlpool bath at the nursing home. All of it was done without waiting, immediately. Well, because it's a matter of eternal salvation, it's supposed to be immediately. You want to be baptized? We'll make arrangements to be baptized. Doesn't have to always be, you know. I think sometimes, and I know I've met members of the church that think that somehow or another it's always got to be at the invitation time with everybody there and everybody can see it and so on and so on and so on. And it's a great learning experience. Yes, it is and so on. But sometimes it was done in the middle of the night, like with this man. And it was all fine. There was the Ethiopian along the roadside where they came to a place where there was enough water to baptize someone. Fine. That's what it'll do. But you don't wait. You do it right away. And he heard something about this. First of all, he heard about the need to be baptized, and he heard about the urgency to be baptized. Those two things. That's important. So now what all happened in this account? What all do we see here? Let's just consider this for a few moments here. Well, I think what you see, you remember what's over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, about the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Remember that? I think what you see here is a demonstration of the power of the gospel. I think a pretty good demonstration of the power of the gospel. When you consider everything that's gone on here and how it got from one point over here to this, it's just a real, a bold, clear, powerful demonstration of that power of the gospel. You know, it's implied that the jailer had faith. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him. And you see he had faith. He was told to believe. He heard the words that would give him faith. And it's implied that he believed. One of the reasons you can see that
He believed because he put that belief into action by being baptized. But now what he's supposed to believe, he's supposed to believe in Jesus. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. So, it's that kind of faith then that moves one into action. I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. I believe that He's the Christ. What must I do? What does Jesus want me to do? Not what the church wants me to do. Not what you, Paul, or you, Silas, good men that you are, want me to do. It's what Jesus wants me to do. That's what I must do. That's what the jailer must do. And now, I hope we understand that a dramatic change had come over this jailer. When you consider all of the particulars, you look at how now he's so respectful and receptive to them. And I mean, and he even takes them and doctors their wounds for them. And extended hospitality towards them. This man who had had no regard for them when he first threw him into the jail. You know what that is, don't you? Why, someone would say, well, that's a real turnaround. And that's right. What does the Bible call that when there's a real turnaround? Let's see. The Bible calls that repentance, doesn't it? Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Let's look at that. That's a good place to see this. And I think repentance is implied here. He says, declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. So you have a change of mind, a change of heart, and you show it with your actions. I'd say he did that. I'd say he did both of those things. So that's what repentance is. Was he sorry about what he did? I'm sure he was sorry about what he did. And I really think that anyone who is going to repent is going to be sorry about the things that they do. But we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that sorrow moves us to repentance. It's not repentance, but it moves us to repentance. And then when we repent and change our mind, and we change our actions as well. And it's something that can be seen. It's a demonstration. But now here's the other thing. Not only did he believe, not only did he hear these words and believe, not only do we see the strong implication of repentance there, but he was baptized immediately. Already mentioned about the immediate part of this. But now I want you to consider what Jesus said. Remember, what must I do? What does the Lord want me to do? Well, how about this? In Mark chapter 16, verse 16, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, that's what the jailer did. That's what everyone had done before him and what everyone must do after that. If I put myself into that question, what must I do to be saved? I must do as others have done before me. Like the jailer, like what Jesus said, and that's why. It's because that's what Jesus said. Not only so, but on the day of Pentecost, we find out in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that Peter said, you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Remission of sins is the forgiveness of sins. And so, if a person is baptized immediately, they're keeping what Jesus said. And here's the thing, forgiveness of sins comes immediately. A lot of times folks talk about trust. Talk about trusting in the Lord. Have you ever thought about it this way? That if you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins, you're trusting in the Lord. That's right. There are a number of religious people who think that if you're baptized, well, you're not trusting in the Lord at all. You're trusting in baptism, or you're trusting in the person who's baptizing you, or you're trusting in the water. And they'll come up with all these other ideas, and they say, well, you're not really trusting at all, but really you are. You know what you're trusting? You're trusting that this act of baptism, that God will forgive your sins. You're trusting in that. After all, I've baptized a few.
I've never yet brought someone up out of the waters of baptism and seen the sins running off of them. No. Because it doesn't happen that way. It's not a physical thing. In 1 Peter 3 it says it's not the washing of the filth from the flesh. But it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Again, if you're making an appeal to God for a clear conscience, isn't that trusting in God? That you'll be granted that. And how is your conscience clear? With the knowledge that your sins are forgiven. Oh, there's plenty of trust in the Lord in baptism. And don't let anybody deceive you otherwise. It even says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 that a person is baptized hoping to be raised from the dead like Christ was raised, having faith in the operation of God. Is that trust? Is faith in the operation of God trust? Well, of course it is. So we're placing our faith, our trust in God, but yes, that salvation will be ours because you know what? You told me to believe and you told me to repent and you told me to be baptized and look, I've done these things and I'm trusting that salvation and the forgiveness of sins will be mine. Plenty of trust there, isn't there? But also baptize immediately. Now here's another benefit that I want to add here. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Well, look at this. Then the lesson will be yours. Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And how'd that happen? Well, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. I see. And you know what? There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. How about this one? There's neither prisoner nor jailer. How's that? But you are all one in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of faith. Sons of God. Children of God. That's how it all works. So anyone now who's going to be saved today under the dispensation of Christ, according to the gospel, there's just some simple steps that you take. You see it here with the jailer. You see it throughout the New Testament. And it's in keeping with everything that Jesus said. And there's trust in every step. There's faith. Then the next step, there's repentance. Then what's the next step? There's baptism. And where does all those steps take you? They take you to salvation. That's the gospel message. What must I do to be saved? Well, you would do what the jailer did. You would believe, you would turn things around in your life. He sure did. And you would be baptized. And you would be doing what Jesus said. And then you trust in God for all the things to take care of that God said that He would do. And salvation can be yours. If there is anyone today that has a mind to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, today's the right time, and this is the right place. If you've done those things, fallen by the wayside, we'd be happy to pray with you and for you that you could turn your life around and get back to serving God. And again, if you have a desire to do that, this is the right time, this is the right place. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come all together, we stand and sing.